Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
We are in our summer schedule now, and we are having a, you could call a special guest, but they're actually one of our own. Dwight Eberts has been the director of our men's ministry, The Garage. He is also currently the director of our young adults ministry as well. He also ran a successful company for a number of years before selling that company, and then he has in recent years been an executive coach, coaching executives around the country. He is one of our elders as well, a very close personal friend, someone I have great regard for, who is also taller than I am. So would you please warmly welcome Dwight Eberts.
Good morning, friends. How are you this morning? Dandy, that's good. That's good. If you don't mind, why don't you stand with me as we enter into God's Word? Reading from Mark chapter 10, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. And honor your mother and father." "Teacher," he declares, "all these things I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Father, I just pray that you would speak through me today and that you'd help us all to receive your words with truth and with grace. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So today, our topic of conversation is tithing. Randy wishes. All right. How many of you, show of hands, are familiar with the show Antique Roadshow? Oh, wow. All right, we got some fans here. So the Antique Roadshow, basically, they go on the road and they allow people to come in with their buried treasure or their junk. A lot of times it's family heirlooms where somebody will bring in a lamp or something of significance from their family or something that they found or bought at a flea market, and they want to get it appraised, assessed. How much is this worth? And so in 2004, I believe, in Minnesota, a gentleman by the name of Tom Power brought in a family heirloom. It was a pocket watch, and it was passed down from his great-grandfather to him. And so in that, he was actually, before the Antique Roadshow, he saw another appraiser, a professional appraiser, who valued this watch at $6,000. So several years later, Antique Roadshow steps in, and you can probably see a picture here of Tom. This is the pocket watch that he brought in. So it was a 1914 Patek Philippe pocket watch. And when the appraiser saw it, he actually, and he held it, he said, "I've never held a watch like this in my hand," showing the value. And so he went on showing the significance of it, how it was a one-of-a-kind, it's super rare, and the appraiser was way off. It's not $6,000. He more estimated it to be in the range of $250,000. Yeah, pretty cool, right? So you can see Tom had a little crack of smile on his face. Well, that smile got bigger a few years later, because in 2006, he decided to sell the watch, and so he put it up for auction. And I think he was probably delighted and maybe a little surprised to sell the watch for over $1.5 million. Today, that watch is supposedly worth between $2 and $3 million, which is pretty cool. Sorry, I had that great-grandfather, but it's another story for another day. This painting that you'll see here is a one of a kind, too. It was called Untitled 1956. Not a whole lot of special here to it, but you may be surprised to know that this painting sold for $8.3 million by a New York art gallery, also in 2004. The painter was Mark Rothko, who is a famous American painter, I guess, whose paintings usually range between like the $15 to $20 million range, which is pretty expensive. So this Carolina couple that was able to get it for $8.3 million thought they got a pretty good deal. Come to find out, Mark didn't paint it. It was painted by a Chinese immigrant in Queens in his garage. And so he would forge these paintings and then sell them to the art gallery. Supposedly, the art gallery sold over $80 million of his paintings for just several thousand dollars of what they were actually painted for. So it's an interesting thing, right? This couple thought that they were getting a good deal because they had something authentic, something genuine, something one of a kind, only to find out it was cheap and it was worthless. I think it also will speak to the fact that a lot of times we look at art to determine its value based upon what we see, but the reality is it's who's the artist behind it creates the actual value. Anybody want to know what they're worth? You? Value? Right? Anybody question? Walk through your life thinking like, do I bring any value? What am I worth? Not obviously from a financial perspective, but I mean more like, why am I here? And what value do I bring? And oftentimes, right, I'm almost 30. I've been graduated from high school for 30-some years. So, but most of my life, I've contemplated and wondered about, you know, am I worth anything? Anybody else relate? Anybody think you're not enough, right? You want to prove yourself? You want to prove yourself to others? You want to prove yourself to God, right? We keep messing up, but God, I'm gonna show you that I'm worth something. I'm gonna try harder and do better. That's a conversation for another day. Today I want to reverse the question, and I want you to consider from a perspective of God, objectively first, what's God worth? So my question for you right now is what is the actual worth of God? And so for us to better understand that, I'm pretty simple, so I need to follow some certain directions. So I created an acronym to keep me on track. So my acronym is GOOD. And so this GOOD is a way for us as people to evaluate whether or not something has value. And if it does have value, then what's the valuation? How do I assess whether or not and how much something is worth? And so the first is the G, genuine. Basically, we have to validate its authenticity. The people that bought the artwork took a risk because they didn't completely validate the authenticity of the painting, and it cost them dearly. And so how important is it that we validate its authenticity? The next one is options. We need to identify and look at how easy it is for this thing to be replaced. How rare is it, or how common is it, right? The more common something is, typically, the cheaper it becomes. But if you have a one of a kind, that makes it more valuable. The next is others. Evaluate what others have paid or will pay. Anybody that's sold a house in the last several years, there's some bidding wars, right? The valuation of homes goes up based upon how much people are willing to pay. What's the price that others have or will pay for this item? And then the last one gets a little bit more personal, demand. We assess how deeply we desire it or need it. Oftentimes, we'll pay more than what something is worth because we truly feel that we either need it or we strongly desire it. And so if we're going to take a look at God through this lens, then the first thing that we need to do is validate whether or not God is who he says he is. But before we do that, we're going to be looking in the Bible to validate that. We need to validate whether or not and understand whether or not the Bible is reliable. All right? When I was young, I don't know about you, but when I was young, if somebody was to ask me why I believe what I believe, I would say because it's in the Bible. Today, more than ever, people are looking at the Bible and saying, I don't believe that the Bible is true. And if you don't have a defense for that, if you don't have a rebuttal to that, if you don't have that knowledge in your head and in your heart as to why it is that you believe it, not just because it's blind faith, but there's evidence for this faith. Common word for that is apologetics. We're pretty strong here. Anybody that's taken DBI, right, and other courses that we have, we want people to embrace and understand not just what they believe, but why we believe it. It's not just a call to blind faith. So just a few things that we can walk through to understand whether or not we can trust the Bible. Number one, we can look at historical reliability. And so the Bible is rooted in real history. Archaeologists continue to find not only manuscripts, but other historical evidence to back up and reassure us that from a historical perspective, the Bible is reliable. There's thousands upon thousands of ancient manuscripts, especially of the New Testament, showing remarkable accuracy and consistency across time. Right? Places, people, and events in the Bible align perfectly with the historical and archaeological findings. The next, a fulfillment of prophecy. So the Bible contains hundreds of prophecies, many fulfilled with stunning accuracy already. Some are yet to come, but especially about Jesus, the Messiah. The fulfillment of this prophecy obviously speaks to the divine authorship. It couldn't have been human hands predicting so accurately what was going to happen in the upcoming centuries. The next would be unity across time and authors. Over 1,500 years this was written, 40 plus authors, right? All kinds of different hierarchy and social status, right? You've got kings and prophets, and you've got fishermen and doctors, right? But yet the Bible seems to have a unified story woven together perfectly. And it speaks to the redemption of humanity through God. One more would be endurance and impact, right? So throughout the generations, the Bible has been preserved, translated, passed down, despite the multiple attempts to try to destroy it or suppress it. And it continues to transform lives today. It truly is one of a kind, right? Think about the value of the watch. One of a kind, well, how much more valuable is the word, right? And so let's look then, if we're just going to trust, right? I did such a good job, I've convinced you the Bible is true, right? But let's just assume that it is. Let's assume that we can have faith in this word, not just because of what I've said, but man, there's so much more that backs these things up. Who does God say that he is? Well, in Exodus, we get a glimpse of that, right? Exodus 3, Moses is at the burning bush. God confronts Moses. They have a conversation back and forth about God calling Moses to go rescue the Israelites. Moses is basically like, find somebody else. But they have this conversation. It begins with Moses asking a question like, well, who am I and who are you? And so along that conversation, Moses asks God, well, who are you? Who am I going to tell the Israelites? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. So God identifies himself in this manner, talking about that he is, I am. And so what does this mean, this I am who I am? It means that he's eternal. It means that he's unchanging. He's self-existent. He doesn't need anything else. He is himself. He's always present, utterly unique, utterly unique. Jesus, I'll probably mention this later, but Jesus even says, and this is where he almost gets stoned, not, you know, stoned, but stoned, throwing stones. Because he's talking and he says, before Abraham was born, I am. And what Jesus was telling the people when he was walking the earth is, yeah, you know this guy, the I am? That's me, connecting himself in this manner to show and demonstrate that he is. And then what are the attributes of God? And so we have this I am who just is. He's everything. Without him, nothing would be. but what are the attributes of God? And we can look at the temple to see this. So in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there's a couple of times where people are taken to the throne room of God and they get to experience what it's like to be in the presence of God. And so one of my favorite scriptures is Isaiah 6. And in the beginning of Isaiah 6, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled of his glory.'" What an amazing experience Isaiah was able to have. It must have been beautiful. And at first, Isaiah didn't want to be there. His response to this was, "Woe is me, I am ruined." Isaiah came face to face with "I am," and all he could think about was how short he fell, how small he was, how dirty, right? He talked about being a man of unclean lips. And a people of unclean lips. I don't know about you guys, but if we did a comparison of Isaiah's goodness on earth to mine, I'm not going to measure up. And so let's just pretend for a minute that Isaiah was a pretty good guy. But in all his goodness, he was filth. He was rags compared to the holiness of God. And so what are the attributes that are called out here? Well, in Revelation, John also supports this as he's taken to the throne room in Revelation, isolated on an island, and he says that day and night, they, meaning the angels, never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and is to come." And so we have a few thousand years prior, now we've got Revelation. The same things are being said about God. Why? Because he doesn't change. Because he's holy. What does it mean to be holy? Completely set apart and distinct. Absolute moral purity and perfection. Terrifyingly beautiful beyond comprehension. His holiness stands out among all other things. Is God love? Yeah. The Bible tells us that God is love. But why aren't the angels saying, "Love, love, love is the Lord Almighty"? Because first and foremost, above everything else, God is holy. And then the angels cry, "Almighty, the Lord God Almighty." What does it mean to be almighty? It means to be infinite in power, total authority, absolute control over all things. And so if you want to apply biblical context in the world, it's a perfect scenario. It's the Marvel movies, right? And so that was a joke. But thank you for laughing. We've got laugh on the back, kind of like a sitcom here. There'll be applause later. So what does it mean to have infinite power? Well, in the end game, right, of Marvel's, if anybody has seen that, right, Thanos is trying to collect all the power, all the time, right, all the life, everything like these stones represent, basically to become God. And it was terrifying in that movie, because of who would hold the power. It wasn't going to be good. So then we come up to then the fact that God is holy and he's almighty, and then he's also eternal, right? He stands outside of time. If you've never read Mere Christianity, I recommend it. It's not a very light read, so make sure that you really want to read it. But he actually talks about time in a context of being God, like being an author. Right, and he says that Mary walks to the door, right? And then he says, well, in the next moment, maybe she opens the door, right? But to Mary, it's happening in an instant, but God could have put down the pen and could have just sat and contemplated Mary for hours upon end, right? Because he stands outside. He's the author, right? And so then we come to understand that not only is God this God of the Old Testament, but he's also the God of the New Testament, right? Because it says in John 1, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen the glory, or his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who himself God and is closest, is himself God and is in close relationship with the Father, and he's made him known. And then in John chapter 8 again, it says, very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Again, identifying himself to Yahweh. You can't separate him from this Old Testament God, which kind of is a problem for us, right? Anybody that has browsed the Old Testament probably has a hard time dealing with some of the things that are written in there. Anybody ever think like, whoa, this is not good. What's going on? I like the warm and fuzzy Jesus stuff in the New Testament. It's interesting though. Why did Jonah get mad at God from the Old Testament thousands of years ago? It's because God sent him on a mission. You know what the mission was? It was a mission of mercy. Not because Nineveh, which is where he was supposed to go, not because Nineveh was doing great things. They were actually the worst of the worst. Jonah's life would be in jeopardy just by showing up there. They did horrible things. In our Bible study, Gary went through some of those horrible things. I wish Gary wouldn't have shared so much. But Jonah finally obeys and he goes in and Nineveh repents. And Jonah's mad at God. He goes, this is why I didn't want to do this. I'm paraphrasing. This is why I didn't want to do this. Because I knew that you were a merciful God. I knew you were going to forgive them. And that's not right. Over and over in the Old Testament, you see God's longing for his people. Right? He tells us in the Old Testament that he doesn't desire judgment. He desires mercy. He's a God of love in the Old Testament. I have a checkered past, to say the least. I have a checkered present. So where do I go when I recognize my sin and my guilt? You'd think I'd go to the New Testament because that's where warm and fuzzy is. But I've realized recently, I associate with more of the Old Testament writings about God when I'm in those places than I do in the New. In Isaiah 55, when he says, come all who are thirsty, right? Come if you're hungry. But then in the middle of that, it says, let the wicked forsake their ways, and I will have mercy on them. The wicked. He desires to have mercy on the wicked? Just because they turn? Well, they're not going to be good enough. There's all kinds of scripture. Psalm 32 and Isaiah, or in Psalm 51, beautiful, all about God's mercy. And then we see in the New Testament, we read about this Jesus, right? This Jesus who, let's talk a little bit about his character, right? So we have God who tells us his name and who he is, what that represents, and then we have his attributes, and now Jesus comes and he's like, I want to show you who I am, and I want you to see my character. And there's just a few things that I have written here. It's compassionate. Jesus is humble. He's truthful. He's forgiving. He's loving. He's just. He's faithful. He's patient. Let me just ask, for those of you married, if your spouse was these things, how cool would that be? Would that be pretty cool? Somebody you'd want to marry? Somebody you'd want to stay married to? Well, if that's what Jesus is, and what he's basically saying is the church, you, me, what is he saying that he wants us to be? He wants us to be married with him. We have all these people that talk about how horrible God is, and if he's a God, then why does he allow suffering and all these things? And instead of God being outside of the suffering, he stepped right into it. He basically is saying, am I so bad? I use all my power, all my authority, all my might to come down to earth to sacrifice myself because I'm the only one that has the power to save you. And that needs to change us. My wife loves animals. Probably more than she should. Sometimes more than me. Unlike Jesus, I'm not always all those things. But I see the reaction that she has when an innocent animal is hurt or when something happens with them. And it's like, why does she get so moved? It's not because it's an animal. It's because it's so innocent. There's an innocence that is being robbed of this thing that is pure and good. And it makes me think about Jesus. If he is all these things, how horrific, how terrible, how awful must it have been to witness this cross? We celebrate it. We put it on the walls and we put it over here and it's like, yes, it's great. I just wonder, does Jesus focus as much on that as he does on the fact that he's alive? C.S. Lewis says, thank you, Randy. I made sure I plugged him in. C.S. Lewis says, Christ died for men precisely because men are not worth dying for to make them worth it. Timothy Keller says, how can the inner workings of our hearts be changed? He says, you need to be moved by the sight of what it costs to bring you home. He then says, Jesus Christ, who had all the power in the world, saw us enslaved by the very things we thought would free us. So he emptied himself out of his glory and became a servant. He paid the debt for our sins, purchasing us the only place our hearts can rest, in the Father's house. But the crucifixion pales in comparison to the greatest thing that he did, which was rise from the dead. Our whole basis of Christianity is not based upon whether or not Jesus died for our sins. It's whether or not he rose 3 days later. That's everything. That is everything. And so the question is, how can we validate? How can we look to see whether or not it's actually true? The Jews were saying, no, he didn't rise from the dead. And they were like, oh, those guys that were man in the cave, the grave, they fell asleep or something happened to them there. And yeah, you know, somebody, the disciples hid the bodies and all of this, right? So it's all a lie, or Jesus didn't actually die. There's all these different myths and thoughts that are projected out there to dismiss the fact that he resurrected. But one of the most important things that I look at to validate whether or not I should believe that Jesus is alive was what the response was of his disciples and his early followers. These men died horrible deaths because they confessed that Jesus is alive. They believed it to be true, that they saw him after he died, right? And I'm going to mess it up, but there's some paraphrase here I'll use here, but like, rarely would a man die for, or never probably would a man die for a lie, but for a truth, you could see it, right? You could understand it. Well, why were these disciples willing to go through all of this for something that they knew wasn't true? Doesn't make sense. It talks about in Acts how, you know, they were getting beaten and thrown in prison and just tortured basically for their beliefs and for sharing the gospel message. And so the authorities, right, they beat them up and take them down and say, like, okay, now don't go back out and talk about Jesus. And immediately when they would leave, they'd praise God for being persecuted because they felt blessed because they were being able to be persecuted for God's name. And they continued to spread the gospel message. And we get all upset because we say God is good on Facebook and somebody disagrees with us. And then it leads to Paul. One of my favorites is Paul. The reason is he's such a zealous, right, for God. He truly is. He embodies what a Pharisee is. He wants to do good and right and just. So much so that when he hears about this Jesus, he's like, he's not the Messiah, so we need to kill anybody that believes that he's the Messiah. He was there for Stephen's stoning, right? Again, the stones. He was there for the stoning of Stephen. He approved it. He was going to Damascus to imprison the others, right? And other people that were following Jesus. And then, as you know, Jesus met him on the road after his resurrection. Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. And it changes Paul's life 180. And here's the thing that I think is amazing. You would think, right, he's a God of justice, right? This is where Paul is, and he's right, and he's true. But then he writes all these New Testament letters. And what does he talk about the most? Jesus' love. So now, Paul's still zealous, but instead of being zealous for justice, he's zealous for love. because he met what love is face to face, and it changed him and wrecked him forever. So now we've covered three of the four parts of this process. So we're right at GOO right now in the acronym. So it's a good thing that we've got the D to look at. And so the next question that I have for you as we assess how deeply we desire or need God is, what is he worth to you? As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not commit false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, I have kept these since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. So a couple of things that we can take from this. First of all, I find it very interesting as Jesus responds. The guy wants to know, like, how do I get to heaven, right? And what did Jesus reply to him with the commandments? He didn't say all 10. He said 6 of them, right? Those 6 commandments were all to do with behavior with other people. I think it's intentional. What did Jesus leave out? The first 4 commandments. The first 4 commandments are our relationship with the Lord. And so this man was trying to get into heaven based upon his merit, based upon his goodness. Jesus didn't even challenge him when he said that he's kept all those commandments. But Jesus knew the one thing that the guy lacked: himself. He lacked Jesus, and he was trying to give him the fulfillment of the law. He was trying to give himself. Come follow me. I'll be with you. But the man's face fell. Why? Because he had great wealth. And I think he missed another important thing. Anybody look at the call to sacrifice, kind of like pick up your cross, like, oh, that doesn't sound great, right? Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Ooh, that sounds horrible, right? It's like, yeah, come follow Jesus. This is a great time. Yeah, it doesn't sound great at all. But I think sometimes we focus on the wrong thing. You see, Jesus wasn't calling the man to sell everything. He was just asking him to let go. It wasn't the money itself that was the problem. It was how tightly he held on to it, which didn't allow him to hold on to something greater. What he missed, what he saw, was sell everything, but what he didn't see is that Jesus said, then you'll have treasure in heaven. Treasure in heaven. What does that mean? He lacked knowing God. In John 17:3, Jesus says, now this is eternal life, that you know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And he missed it. He missed his chance. The story is a story of value. God wasn't worth it to him. The rich young ruler was not being asked to give up his wealth again. It was just, don't hold on to it tightly, right? So I went on vacation with my family several years ago. My kids were younger, and my 2 kids came up to me at the end of vacation that they typically would, and they were like, hey, Dad, can we get $20? Well, I don't think they asked for $20. Can we get some money to get a gift in the gift shop? And I'm like, yeah, sure, you can get a souvenir. So they both walk in, they spend a few minutes, and then they come back out. My one daughter has a souvenir. I don't even remember what it was. And then my second daughter comes out, and she has several bracelets in her hand. I was like, oh, cool. She's going to give some bracelets to her friends, you know? I thought that was a pretty nice thing to do, a proud dad moment, right? And then, I don't know, she might have been 8 or 9 years old. She walked up to my mother-in-law, and she gave her a bracelet. And my father-in-law gave him a bracelet. And her sister, and her mom, and her dad. And as I walked away from that, I was like, this is grace. Why is it grace? Because she didn't have $20. I gave her $20. It was a gift. And I gave her the liberty. I gave her the freedom to choose what she would do with that gift. She decided that she would share it. An 8-year-old kid teaches me more about God than I teach myself. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant, and he said to them, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never inherit it." It's interesting, this scripture is cited in three times. All three times, it is immediately what follows it is the scripture of the rich young ruler walking away. When my kids used to come home, it was a pretty cool moment when they were younger. I'd walk in the door and they'd see me, and you know, they had their favorite things, right? What was valuable to them. It might have been a doll or a toy or just something that was important to them that they were doing or playing with. But what would they do when I would come home? Let it go. Why? Because someone more important, something more important was standing right in front of them. And they couldn't wait because Daddy was home. And until this morning, I was going to use that to illustrate the love of God. And then I actually was like, wait, that's not right. Where did God go? Daddy's home? That means he left me. And so it changed my understanding of really what this is about. I'm the one that left home. I'm the one that went away. I'm the one that caused trouble. I'm the one that has all this baggage and all this yuck and junk. And there's God's home. And he's in it. And how do I approach him? I'm not worthy of him. But I get the courage to open the door. And there's God. And he's the one that drops everything for me and runs to me. That doesn't seem like such a bad God to me. This painting, let's bring it back up. The reason this painting was a fraud has very little to do with what it looked like, as you can see. But it wasn't because of what the painting looked like. It's not because of what we look like. It's who painted the strokes on the canvas. You guys, we gotta let go of the paintbrush. We gotta stop trying to prove ourselves. Say, God, you're the artist. Reminds me in the Old Testament, I am the potter and you are the clay. Is he worthy?
Few of us in this room or viewing this right now understand the vulnerability and the challenge of standing up in front of you and sharing. And when it's done effectively, and it's not a performance, it is not an intellectual exercise, but it takes all the passion, all the prayer of the person offering it. I'm really very proud to have a sister like Heather Smith, our spoke a week ago, our women's director, Dwight Ebert's here today, and have these individuals step up and share as openly and as freely and as honestly as they have shared. And Dwight, particularly, I thank you for this today. Thank you. And that was a mistake on one level for you to clap, because, well, that's appropriate. The other part then is, what are you going to do with what you've been given today? You know, by doing that, you kind of identify and connect with that. So what are you going to do with that? How worthy is Christ to you? What are you willing to let go of? Who is he to you? We're going to continue in our series. Next week, Kent Chevalier, one of our former staff members, will be here. Currently, chaplain of the Pittsburgh Steelers. We'll let him get out alive, being Lions fans. But I encourage you to process and experience God. Just not hear, but experience Him. There'll be those available up front if you'd like to come forward for prayer after this. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your holiness. It makes Your grace all the more extraordinary, all the more powerful in our lives. So God, I pray as we contemplate Your sacrifice, as we contemplate You and Your worth, that we would find You worthy of it all. Guide us into this truth, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.